So we're reading Mark 15:1 to 39. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
We're going to be digging into that passage today, so it'd be great if you can have that passage open. And we're just going to be walking our way through the death of Jesus and thinking carefully about that today, and particularly, why it is that the death of Jesus can be called good. And the answer is that things are not always as they seem. And look, you might not have picked that up on your first reading of Mark chapter 15, but my hope is that as we continue to dig into this passage and look carefully at the report that is given to us by Mark, who wrote this part of the Bible, about the death of Jesus, there you might begin to see things that we haven't seen before. That happens all the time, doesn't it? I don't know if you've followed the controversy around the prince and the princess of Wales, their Photoshop controversy. I haven't really been following it. I've just kind of seen it pop up here and there. And it seems like an absolute storm in a teacup. People are kind of drawing all sorts of mad conclusions about the royal couple from these photos that have been released that have been apparently doctored. And when you look at the photo to begin with, it looks like a normal photo. I don't know if you can see that there's actually been some pretty bad photoshopping taking place here. I didn't notice it at first. But people in life with nothing better to do have zoomed in for us and pointed out things like, why is your son missing a finger? And whose legs are they anyway? It's bizarre what's going on there. I'm not quite sure what the go is. And to be honest, it's likely that some B-grade operator of Photoshop has had a crack at this. Or maybe it's one of those apps on your phone, you know, where you can try and do it yourself and it always turns out not quite right and you think it's okay, but it's not quite right. And then they've sent these photos off into the internet. It's far from professional, but it's unlikely to be sinister. My point is when you look closely, you begin to see things in these photos that you've not necessarily seen before. And my hope is that as we pick apart Mark chapter 15 today, we begin to see the intent of Mark, particularly the intent that he had when he penned these things 2,000 years ago. Because at first glance, it looks like Jesus' death is complete and utter humiliation, yeah? Have a look there in the first sentence. It says, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus and they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom of the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd and to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. See how humiliating this whole scene is? Right from the very start, even at his trial, he's conspired against by all of the religious leaders. They accuse him of all kinds of blasphemies. They bind Jesus. They lead him out like some kind of animal to Pilate where he's put on trial. And in spite of his innocence, even though Pilate knows that he is innocent, Pilate hands him over to be flogged. Because these religious leaders, they stir up the crowd until everybody is against him. Crucify him, they cry. But it gets worse. Have a look there in verse 16 at what the soldiers do next. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. But this is horrendous, isn't it? This is what we would call today police brutality. The soldiers mock and beat and spit on Jesus. It's debasing. It's degrading. And actually, that's what the crucifixion was designed to be. And then finally, look at how all of those who are there treat Jesus as he hangs on the cross. If you pick it up in verse 25, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insult on him. You see how horrific the death of Jesus was? And look, to be honest, the whole point of the crucifixion was it was designed in order to humiliate those who hung there on the cross. So Tom Holland, a historian, he writes this. He says, "To be put to death on a Roman cross was just about the worst fate that anyone at that time could have imagined. The fact that our word excruciating, which designates the most agonizing kind of pain, comes from the Latin excruce, from the cross, fairly gives the game away. But more than the awful physical suffering of the cross was its unsurpassed humiliation. To be stripped naked, nailed to two pieces of wood, left to die in the course of several hours or even days, while exposed to the mockery of passers-by, and then, even after death, to have one's body given over to be devoured by the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, was just about as degrading an experience as possible." See, the reason it looks like and feels like utter humiliation is because that is the whole point of Roman crucifixion. It wasn't about justice being served. It wasn't about wrongs being righted. It wasn't a punishment that necessarily fit the crime. Crucifixion is designed to torture and to humiliate. And this is what they did to the most famous figure in history. How alone must he have felt with everyone against him? How much physical pain was he going through? His body lashed with whips until the blood ran down his back. His face struck again and again, nails driven through his hands and his feet. Imagine the sheer horror of what Jesus went through that day. The suffering that took place. So Jesus' death looks like a humiliating defeat until you realize that Jesus was in control the whole time. See, amongst this whole crazy scene of blood and brutality and death and people baying for the blood of Jesus, and are all these little hints along the way that things are not necessarily as they first appear. Throughout this whole chapter, they mock Jesus about two things. The first thing is his claim to be king. And the second thing is his ability to save. And the two things are not unrelated. They're actually connected ideas in the Bible. Jesus' claim is that he is the great promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And the hope of Israel, the hope of God's people in the Old Testament, was that this Messiah figure would come and rescue the people of God. Their hope was that God's king would come and save. And throughout the book of Mark, Jesus has been slowly revealing, slowly unveiling to those who follow him how it is that God's king, God's Messiah, would save his people. And what becomes clear is that this king would not rescue through pomp and power, but through servitude and sacrifice. And so in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says to his followers, he says, "For even the Son of Man," which is referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But the religious leaders and Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the people on the cross who were there next to him and the people who came out for a little bit of sport to see what was going on, this was all lost on them. They couldn't understand what was going on. They couldn't see these ideas of kingship and salvation. And so they mock him. And think about all the things that they mock Jesus about. There's this charge that's brought against him when he's on trial before Pilate, that he's the king. The soldiers, they kind of do this thing where they play dress-ups with Jesus and they make fun of him, claiming that he is the king. They drive a crown of thorns on his head. They put him in this purple robe, this royal robe, and they carried on in this moment saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." There's a sign above Jesus' head as he hangs on the cross for everybody to laugh and to scoff. The King of the Jews. And to be honest, it was kind of a laughable scene. This sign above his head, the King of the Jews, and below it, a body naked, half dead, hangs on a cross. And so all throughout this passage, Jesus is put on trial, he's mocked, he's beaten, he's crucified, he's ridiculed for claiming that he is God's great and powerful king. And then the other thing they mock him for is this idea that he's the Savior, that he is God's Messiah and that he will rescue his people. So if you have a look there in verse 29, those who pass by hurled insults at him. Shaking their heads, they say, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And so they laugh and they mock and they scorn because here is the great King, the so-called Messiah, the so-called Savior of the world, hanging helplessly, pathetically on a cross. And you can understand their ridicule. What good is a dead Messiah, right? He can't rule. He can't save. He's just another dead person with a Messiah complex. Except that the cross is the means by which Jesus rules and saves. Jesus chooses the cross. He chose it all. Of course he could come down from the cross. Of course he could have saved himself. But he chooses the cross in order to save. And you can see that in the words that Jesus prays right before he died. Have a look there in verse 33 again. "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" See what he says there? My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is actually a quote that comes out of a psalm in the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 here. And if you have time today, it'd be worth going back and reading Psalm 22. It's this kind of harrowing psalm written by one of Israel's most famous kings, King David. And in this psalm, he speaks about being abandoned by God, which is exactly what is happening here at the cross. And when Jesus quotes the psalm, he's showing us that he knows exactly what's going on. This is no mistake. And as he quotes us somewhat, it's as though he takes us backstage. And on stage is all this gore and this blood and mockery and carnage and sadness. It's this scene of absolute chaos. But backstage, it's very different. Everyone's calm backstage. Everyone knows what's going on. Things are going according to plan. Jesus is taking his place in God's great plan of salvation. But to do that, it means something far worse than being mocked and beaten and ridiculed. To do that, God must forsake his son. God turns his back on his own son. And in that moment, God is pouring out his anger, his wrath, his justice upon Jesus. But not because Jesus had done anything wrong. Jesus was innocent. Even Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. The whole trial of Jesus was complete mockery. Now, God was pouring out his wrath on his son for our sin, because we turned our back on God. See, this is the great truth of the Bible. The great truth of the Bible is that there is a God who made this world, who made you and who made me, and this God wants us to know him and live for him, but none of us have actually done this. None of us have loved God as he deserves. All of us have turned our back on God. And we do that in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes we outright reject God, right? Perhaps we're angry at God. We want nothing to do with him. And sometimes that's because we're in significant pain and we want to lash out somewhere. Now, I get that, but at some point you actually need to make peace with God. But sometimes the way we turn our back on God is to simply turn towards other things. And we do this all the time, right? We kind of celebrate this in our society with phrases like, oh, you do you. I'm going to live my best life now. I'm going to follow the desires of my heart, which sounds kind of nice. It sounds like a fairly good way to live, but it's actually offensive to God, because as I do me, as I live out the desires of my heart, I'm paying no attention to the God who made me and loved me. And at the cross, God forsakes his son because we have forsaken God. God turned his back on his son because we turned our back on him. And that is why today is called Good Friday. It should be called Fantastic Friday, right? But we couldn't fit it on the sign out the front. Because we deserve hell and judgment and death. And in our place, Jesus suffers judgment, anger for us. And he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And in that moment, Jesus takes our place. He faces the punishment that we deserve because we forsook God. And he does it so we can have salvation and forgiveness. The crowds mocked Jesus as he hung there on the cross. Saved others. But he can't even save himself. Let him come down off the cross so we can see and believe. And the great irony of Mark chapter 15 is that that is exactly what he was doing. Not saving himself in order to save us, in order to rescue us from sin and its eternal consequence. And so it looks humiliating, but it's actually a triumphant victory. So here's the question for you this Good Friday. As you gaze upon the cross, as you read about all that Jesus went through, what is it that you see when you look at the death of Jesus? To finish up, I want us to have a look at the way the centurion who was there that day, kind of overseeing things that took place. I want us to see the way he responds. Mark chapter 15, verse 39.
It says, and when the centurion, or the Roman soldier, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, Son of God is another way of just kind of saying King or Messiah. And so what is it that he saw that day that made him conclude, this guy is the Messiah. This guy is the King. Because he saw the same thing that everybody else saw that. He saw the chaos and the blood, and perhaps he was actually even there while they nailed his hands and his feet onto the cross. He hears Jesus cry out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would be aware of the women who are standing behind him, watching on from a distance. And he's right there in front of Jesus as Jesus takes his last breath. And yet the conclusion that he draws is different to everybody else there that day. It's different to Pilate, who could see that Jesus was innocent, but just kind of gives in to the pressure of the crowds around him and hands him over to be crucified. But this centurion looks at everything that takes place, and in particular the way that he died, and then concludes, this man is the Son of God. Now I'm not exactly sure how he came to that conclusion, but that is the conclusion that Mark, the author, wants us to come to, having read the account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection when we get to it next on Sunday. And so that's the challenge. Can you see what's really going on in the death of Jesus? Can you see that God's great King was dying there, choosing judgment for your sin so you can be forgiven, so you can have eternal life? Now, many of you here today are convinced of this already. And so I want to say, just take time today to rejoice in, to give thanks to God, because this is wonderful news, isn't it? This is the best news ever. But it might be that you're only just seeing what the death of Jesus means for the very first time. And if that's you, I want to invite you to actually do something about that today. In a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer, which is actually the most natural thing to do if you want to take hold of God's forgiveness. This is the prayer. You can see it on the screen. It's not a magical prayer. I wrote this prayer, therefore not magical. These are the things we're going to say. I'm going to say, God, I know that I have forsaken you. I know I deserve your judgment. I deserve to be forsaken by you. But I thank you that Jesus, your great King, chose to die on the cross in my place. Thank you that he faced judgment that I might be forgiven, set free. Now, if that's something that you think you might want to pray this morning, I want to invite you to pray that along with me in a moment or two. You don't have to say it out loud or anything like that. You don't have to put your hand up and own that before everyone this morning. But just pray it quietly in your own mind. Because this is wonderful news, friend. It is the best news that we could ever hear. Why don't I pray, and then I'll say a couple of things after. God, I know that I have forsaken you. I know that I deserve your judgment. I deserve to be forsaken by you. But I thank you that Jesus, your great King, chose to die on the cross in my place. Thank you that he faced judgment that I might be forgiven. Amen.